The text of scripture for our consideration tonight is from the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel at the eighth verse. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we wait upon thee tonight and pray that each one of us may be aware of thy presence, and that it is the Lord that speaketh when his word is preached, and that we may receive this as thy word, even as from the mouth of God, and that thou wilt be glorified in it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This evening we come to the third temptation of Christ there in the wilderness. Christ tempted to receive the kingdoms of earth from Satan. Christ tempted to receive the kingdoms of the earth from Satan. Of the three temptations recorded in the Gospels, this one is the boldest temptation of Satan and the most impudent. For what can be more impudent than for a creature to demand homage from the Creator? And that is exactly what Satan asked for in this temptation. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil was bold enough to demand worship from Christ, and we'll understand, I hope, something of the significance of that in a moment. These three temptations mount in their intensity as they are recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. The first temptation, Jesus was tempted to despair of the goodness of God, and we see, and we saw when we considered that temptation, how relevant this is to all of our temptations, because the devil works to cause us to despair of the goodness of God and to think that in our troubles and difficulties that God has forgotten us. The second temptation, he was tempted to prove that he was the Son of God. And now, the devil no longer uses the expression Son of God, but demands that the Savior worship him. Now, in the first place, in this temptation, let us see here that Satan is unmasked in this temptation. We're given by God in this passage of Scripture, in this holy record, to see the devil as the very powerful, illegitimate ruler of the world that he is. I say, in this temptation, we see the devil unmasked as the powerful, illegitimate ruler of the world that he is. He taketh Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In other words, he shows Christ the kingdoms of earth as if they were his own possession and his to give to whomsoever he would. The word in the Greek that's translated showed is exhibit. He exhibited before Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Luke in his gospel adds, in a moment of time, in a moment of time, and from that mountaintop, Satan, by his great power, caused to flash before the eyes of Christ in an instant a view of the mighty realm over which he ruled. And not only did he show the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world, but the Bible says the glory of them also. Do you know, though this world lies under a curse because of sin, there is a kind of glory that the nations have. No doubt, Satan, as he stood before Christ, caused all of this glory to pass before Christ. The arts and the sciences, the lavish buildings and their furnishings, the works of arts, the luxuries, and all their sensual beauty. And all of these things, the glory of the nations of the world, were passed in review, so to speak, by our Savior. And as a true man, we do not understand how our Savior, though he had no sin, could be tempted. And yet we must understand, indeed, that this was a real temptation. And we'll try to understand the essence of that temptation in a moment. But notice that Satan claims total possession of the world as his own. In Luke's gospel, the devil says, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." Now notice, "For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." Isn't that interesting? The devil causes all the glories of the world and the nations of the earth to pass in review by Christ, and he says, "All of that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it." No wonder in 2 Corinthians he is called the God of this world. He is the one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should light upon them. He is the one that holds millions in darkness, so they prefer to watch the Sunday night movie on television to going up to the house of God and hearing the word of the Lord. And beloved, Christ, in meeting this temptation, does not for a moment question Satan's dominion over the kingdoms of the world. In fact, our Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, before his passion, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." But notice, the devil is called by our Savior the prince of the world. In Ephesians, Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air and the rulers of the darkness of this world. You see, Satan is lord of all the glitter and the glamour and the comforts and the luxuries which men have made to take the place of God. He's lord of that whole system that people hold on to for support and meaning in life. And if you've noticed, the whole sense of this presidential election that we're coming up on is which candidate can give us more of the things that we need to find meaning in life. The whole purpose of government, sadly, is seen in our day to be to give us this and that thing that will make us comfortable and happy. I was talking to somebody just the other day how sad this is. Because in the Bible, The one purpose of government that stands out so clearly in Romans 13, Paul says the magistrate or the civil ruler, the governor, the lieutenant governor, the judge, the president, he is a minister of God to execute wrath upon evildoers. And that is the one thing the magistrates do least in our day. Oh, we can do many things that the scripture never says is the proper sphere and dominion of government. The government can build institutions for our health, educational institutions, social security programs, and all of these things. And yet the one thing that's most important, the punishing of evildoers, is left undone. And no wonder that our society is victimized by crime today. But Satan is the lord of all the glitter and glamour that men have put in the place of God. He is lord of the world in that sense. And he gives his comforts to whomsoever he will. Now let's look at the temptation itself in this passage. And I hope we can see the essence of the temptation. Well, Satan tempted Christ to think he could receive the kingdoms of the earth by taking them from Satan's hand. Now, Christ was born to be the heir of all these kingdoms, wasn't he? And Satan, knowing so well the scriptures, he knows the Bible, he must have known this also, that Christ was born to be the heir in our humanity of all the nations of the world. The scriptures are literally filled with verses to that effect. In Psalm 2, the 8th verse, where God the Father says to his Son in that psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession." You know, someone has said, well, I don't think doctrines about the end time are very important. I've heard people say similar things. Maybe you've heard similar things. Well, one thing the Bible teaches so clearly in many, many places is that the Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he is reigning, and he's reigning to the end that all of these nations will come to serve him and to acknowledge his truth. And so here the Father says to the Son, "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." In Psalm 72, in the 8th verse, speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." What difference does it make if we believe this? You know, many Christians believe that this world is going to get more and more wicked, more and more sinful, worse and worse. Finally, the church is going to be taken out of the world, and things will really get bad then. And finally, the curtain of history will fall. They don't even look for a victory of Christ's cause and truth in this present world in which we live. But what saith the scripture? What does this verse say? "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." That every king that will not acknowledge Christ and his rule will perish and be destroyed. And then in verse 11 of that psalm, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Well, you know, I might say too, pick whichever view of eschatology you want. But don't forget the teaching of the Word of God. Don't have some position that denies Christ the victory in the world by his gospel that the Word of God says that he will have. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Satan must have known that. That to this end Christ was born, that all the nations should be gathered in. You see, in the Old Testament, God's working was largely confined to one nation, wasn't it? God says to Israel, you only have I known out of all the nations, therefore will I punish you. But now, it is God's purpose in Christ that all the nations should be gathered into the kingdom of God. This Christ will accomplish. And this he is today accomplishing. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about that. But you see, Christ was sent to reclaim these kingdoms of the earth from Satan. And that's the whole purpose of this great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel recorded in Daniel, the second chapter. And you remember this great image in his dream stood for all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The same thing. And it was all headed by Satan as it is today. And God says the meaning of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in verse 44 of Daniel 2, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now listen, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what have I just read? This is the meaning of history. This is what is going on in the world as we live and move today. God has set up a kingdom. And who is the king in this kingdom? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is risen from the dead. He is exalted at God's right hand. And he has been made the head over all things. First Corinthians 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. You say, is Christianity a threat to the nations of the world? It certainly is a threat. Because God's truth will prevail and Jesus Christ will put down all rule and all authority and all power. And I want to say this too. He's not going to do this riding on some horse in the city of Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus is reigning today. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now you can take what eschatology you want to take, but this is the teaching of the Bible. And I think it's exciting. If I believed that everything was going to get worse and worse and finally God would bring down the curtain on history, then why bother? Christ was sent into this world to reclaim the kingdoms of the earth from Satan. And the pathway would lie through suffering. First, Christ must suffer and be rejected of men, and the stone that was disallowed of the builders, and then through his resurrection and exaltation, he should be the head over all things and the great conquering king. Oh, I'm so glad tonight that he conquers. If this church were empty, if this building were empty, he would still be reigning and conquering at the right hand of God the Father. He is winning the victory today. You say, well, I don't see it. That's because you don't have an eye of faith. Because God is taking all of the wrath and cruelty and malice. Our King Jesus Christ is taking the worst that men do against his kingdom, and he is making it all work together to fulfill the grand purpose of God, that every nation in the world should own him. And if that truth does not make your heart leap with joy, I don't know what it would take in the Bible to make you say hallelujah. One of our Christian political candidates who professes to be a Christian, an evangelical Christian, was asked in an interview, what about your Christian principles? You're running for president. Well, you see, he didn't make it. And you don't know who it is because there was more than one evangelical Christian that was running for office. And you know what his answer was? Oh, that's Caesar's, what was it, his realm? That's Caesar's domain. I'm not going to mention those things in Caesar's area. I'm a Christian. I have my little private faith over here, but in public life, in politics, no, that's Caesar's area. What are we thinking about as Christians? The whole purpose of Christ's coming was to take over Caesar's and that which rightfully belongs to Christ. Satan must have known all of that when he said, all of these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So what was he trying to do then? If he knew that these kingdoms would eventually be taken by Christ, I'll tell you what he was doing. As an angel of light, he placed himself right in line with God's purpose to give Jesus these kingdoms, but he proposes a shortcut. Jesus knew that the pathway to coming into possession of those kingdoms was through the pathway of suffering and the cross and all the misery that it was to be for him. But Satan says, why go through all that? It's mine to give now, if you will acknowledge my right and power and fall down and worship me. Satan, by the way, uses the same trick with us. Our Lord Jesus tells us again and again that if we would be his followers, there will be contradiction. There will be disappointments. There will be trials and testing. But we say, no, I don't want to live for 20 years, 50 years like that. The Bible says if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified together with him, because Christ's way to glory lay through suffering. But the devil comes along and he says, don't be so hard on yourself. Do you know what we've done today in the church? We have invented as evangelicals a Christianity of joy and comfort with no crosses to bear. We have choruses that speak of, oh, what a wonderful comfort it is. Milk and honey Christianity, but the cross and the temptations and the trial and the self-abasement has been taken out. Why? Because the flesh cannot tolerate those things. You see, the devil comes to us and he says, oh, I can show you a better way. He tries to get us to take our ease now. And to avoid the way of suffering. This was Satan's temptation. It was to keep our Savior from going to the cross. Here was a better way that he could come into possession of all of those kingdoms that the Father had promised him. And we see here the great audacity of Satan. Satan proposes himself as the Lord of all, as a God who is to be worshipped and served by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that audacity that he had in the beginning as an angel of great power when he thought he was as great as God. When, yes, he thought that he could ascend above the throne of God. Satan is a great power. He's a conquered power, as we saw this morning. But make no mistake about it, great is his might. As Martin Luther said, on earth is not his equal. Now let's look at how Christ defends himself in this attack and this temptation. And we should notice that there are two parts to Christ's defense. And beloved, each one instructs us how we ought to do combat with Satan. There is no way that any of us here tonight can be holy without doing combat with Satan. Because he hates the souls of the righteous. And let me say, those that are deceived are not tempted by the devil. They are locked up in blindness. And there are millions of church members that are in the grip of Satan tonight and are lost and on their way to hell and don't even know it. They think they're good Christians. They think they believe the Bible. My mother was a Christian. My grandmother was a Christian. And they themselves are lost. And they don't know anything about this combat with Satan. But if you really belong to him, he will come at you day by day. Do you think God the Father would let Christ be tempted, but us would go to heaven on a bed of ease without being tested by the devil? How are we going to do battle with him? Well, as I say, there are two parts. I want you to notice, first of all, the first word that came from our Savior's mouth. He said, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence. And I say that we are taught in these words an indispensable key to personal holiness in the Christian life. You see, some of us want Satan to linger a little while when he tempts us. Isn't that so? Am I the only one who's found that to be so in temptation? I don't think so. We want him to stay a little longer, to linger with those pleasant prospects. But don't tempt me too hard, because I don't want to fall. But beloved, if we would be successful in the Christian life and in our combat with the prince of the power of the air and all of his wicked spirits and all of the devices to test and to cast us down into sin, then we must learn to say with Christ, "Get thee hence, Satan." We must stop the practice of having Satan linger a while and being charmed by the images that he suggests to our minds. No wonder Paul says, avoid the very appearance of evil. We must learn to avoid and to say no immediately to pictures and images and all of those things that would stir up in the mind the lusts that are contrary to God's law and that war against the soul. Jesus didn't discuss the matter at all. There was no room for debate. He would not linger with this temptation, but he says immediately, "Get thee hence, Satan." Now notice the second part. He says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Nothing could be more important than to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to defeat the devil in a time of temptation. When he comes with all of those allurements, when he comes with that enticement to sin, when he presents all of those things to the mind that fascinate us because of our sinful hearts, we're prone to be fascinated with that which is evil. How important then to remember God's word, the promises concerning holiness, the scriptures that would show us that our own happiness and well-being is best served by walking in the way of holiness and self-denial. You see, that's contrary to all of our natural inclinations, because in the moment the devil says, "Give in to me, and I'll relieve this pressure, and I'll make you happy now." We fail to realize that the end of giving in to any such temptation is eventual bitterness of heart and soul and desolation of our spirits. So led by the Spirit of God, Satan has now done his work, has done also his worst to break the steadfast obedience of our Savior. That was the whole purpose of it, to break the steadfast obedience of our Savior. And if he had succeeded, none of us would have had a Savior. Now let us look at what Jesus accomplished. First of all, we're going to look at the temptation as a whole now as we leave this passage. First of all, by enduring this ordeal, he was better fitted for the enormous task that was before him. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we read, "It pleased God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings." I never cease to be amazed at this passage in the Word of God. Our Savior was prepared for all of his work as the Messiah through the things that he suffered. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered." He would be better prepared for the awful temptation when he was rejected by the entire nation when he was despised by the people, and when at last the people cried out for his crucifixion, and he had to face not only the devil again, but all the wrath of his enemies, and even the wrath of God the Father that was poured out upon him there in Gethsemane, as he took the cross, as he took the penalty for your sins and my sins, he was prepared and strengthened for that temptation by the combat with the devil in the wilderness. Let us not think it strange that we should be put to the test. Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing had happened." Don't think it strange that you should often be discouraged, that you should feel tested, that you should be bewildered and vexed, that you should wonder, "Why is God dealing with me this way or that way?" If it was so with our Savior, you can be sure that it will be so with your life also. You say, "Well, I don't understand how God can work through these circumstances that seem to break me apart inside to make me stronger in my love and service and commitment to Him." Well, do you understand how that Christ, through the agony and trial and difficulty of that temptation out there in the wilderness with the devil, how that He could be made stronger and better fitted for God's service? And yet the Bible says it pleased God to make him perfect through the things that he suffered. I think if we really understood the things that God was doing in our lives, we would be most rejoicing when we are most sorrowful. And I think that's what Paul meant. Paul understood this when he could say that I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. I know how to abound. Either way. Because God is powerfully at work in your life when you suffer. And you may feel that you can't go on anymore. That your very heart and soul are breaking inside. It's not because God is an enemy, but because He is your friend. And don't forget how the scripture says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Second, by enduring this temptation, our Lord Jesus was better fitted to be our high priest. How sad it is to see the Catholics go to a confessional and unburden themselves to a priest. When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he was equipped to be our priest by the things that he suffered. Again, the Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin." He is touched with the sufferings and difficulties of your own life. He feels our weaknesses and he knows how hard the way is because he has been there in your humanity. He succors us when we are tempted and he is merciful when we fall. And he was prepared to be our great high priest by the things that he suffered. And finally, by enduring this trial, he conquered the devil. As the second Adam, he succeeded where the first Adam had failed, and he defeated the devil and his works. And the early church made a great deal of Christ's victory over Satan. If you read the writings of the church fathers, they are just simply replete with the emphasis that Christ has defeated the works of the devil. And let me say tonight that in your trials tonight as a Christian, and however much you may feel the assaults of Satan, you face a defeated foe. You face an enemy who has been conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ, because in our nature as your representative, since you believe in Him, He conquered the devil in all of His works. And therefore we may say triumphantly in the words of Martin Luther, and Satan cannot harm us. One little word shall fell him. Isn't that beautiful? Why? Because our Lord Jesus has conquered him on our behalf. And he flees before the word of God. When we can do nothing better than to quote scripture in time of temptation. You face a conquered foe. And he is subduing the kingdoms to himself. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. I'll tell you, it's a misrepresentation of the scripture to think that Satan is on the loose today. That Christ is sitting back in the shadows, but one day he will come and bind Satan and come back to the world and then will manifest himself as the king. Oh no! He is reigning today, the Bible teaches. Satan is already conquered. And Christ is using the worst of Satan's malice to further the purposes of the kingdom of God. The stone has been cast at the feet of the image in Daniel's vision. And that image is crumbling. And that stone that was cut out of the mountain, which is Christ and His church, is right now, in 1988, and soon to be 1989, that stone is becoming the great mountain that will one day fill this entire earth. Because the victory has been won. And I say, if there's one message that needs to be taught in Christian schools today, in Christian colleges, it is this glorious truth that Christ is winning the battle. What gives us the courage to go on in a little church when it seems at times as if the doors may close at any moment? What gives us the courage to go forward if we think that soon the curtain of history is going to be brought down and it's all over? No, it is the knowledge that Christ is overcoming and that the best days of the church are yet ahead. And praise God, seeds are being sown that will be for the everlasting glory of God. And just let me say a word here to you tonight in closing about the wiles of the devil, of this temptation, going back for a moment, how that the devil showed to Christ the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Beware of the lure of the world. There is a snare in it. There is a devil. And beloved, he's not dressed up like a man with horns or a Halloween costume. He doesn't have a tail and he doesn't have a pitchfork. He is an exceeding great and powerful and wicked spirit, and he appears as an angel of light to make people happy and to give them a sense of fulfillment and to make them think that they're doing something that is for their lives, to make them better people. His arrows are palatable. They are presented to men to look like such good things. So great in power is the devil that he once thought to dethrone God himself. So great in power is he that he actually sought to bring the Son of God to worship him. And there are many locked up in his power today. And he wants you to serve him, but only to destroy your soul. Oh, tonight I would say to you that are tempted and tried to resist the devil and to fight manfully against his devices, knowing that Christ has overcome him and that in Christ you can stand and have overcome and that you will have the victory. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in this little place tonight, there was an opportunity to lift up his name and his glorious victory over the devil and his works. We thank thee that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, that we will not fear, for Christ is the King. He is reigning and conquering. And as our catechism teaches, he is subduing right now all of his and our enemies. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, Lord God Almighty, for this wonderful victory that is being worked out before our very eyes.